You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
God, thank you so much for this time of year, and I would ask simply, and maybe it's not simple, but I would ask simply that you would help us keep our head above water in this season. And there are many distractions, potential distractions, and God, that you would hold us up and that we would see through some of the distractions even while engaging in some of the programs and even engaging in some of the traditions, which is good, but I pray that our attention would be above it, that our eyes would be above it, and that we would see you. And we would see your glory in the face of Jesus, who came as an infant to live among us and ultimately to die for us for our sin, that we would get above the fray and that we would see you. God, that you would do that work for us, we would ask. And would you be present here today as we look inward and we examine ourselves? I pray that this isn't work we do by ourselves. I pray that this is work that is accompanied by and driven by your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us as a comforter, as a counselor, as a resource. And so, God, would you accompany us? Would you partner with us? Or maybe better said, that we would partner with you in the work we have to do today. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen. They say that when removing a Band-Aid, it is best to just rip it off. Just one swift, you know, continuous yank. Like, just get to it. Yeah, sure, it's going to hurt, but it's going to hurt either way. So, like, let's just get to it. Ironically, our attempts to minimize the damage or the pain associated with removing a Band-Aid, especially on an arm or something like that, our attempts to minimize that pain only make it worse and or at least prolong it. So, I think that all of our many attempts only expose the fact that what we're really doing is feeding the illusion that something that is uncomfortable can be comfortable. It's like parents. You'll relate with this. I'm sure of it. It's like when our kids demand that they be the ones to remove the sliver. Right, moms? Right. That request and that demand is not about efficiency. It's not. They're not processing in their head that I have a better way that will work. But no. It has nothing to do with efficiency. It is all about pain and the avoidance of it. It's like, let me do it. It's not I can do it better. Let me do it so it doesn't hurt, which really means you're not going to get it done, are you? You're going to sit there. Moms, you know this, maybe more than anyone. You can't remove a sliver without some pain. You can do it in ways that minimize, but it's going to be irritating at least. It's going to be painful, and moms know that. And so mom's desire is to do that quickly, but do it efficiently, yes, but do that quickly. For your good, right? For the child's good. So does that give you a sense of where we're going this morning? Maybe it's too lengthy of an introduction. If it doesn't, you're still like, no, I don't get it. Maybe this YouTube video that's had over 7 million views will help you.
No, that's, well, I knew it was.
Mikhail,
it's worse than you think. It's way worse.
Yeah,
it hurts so
much. Oh, Keanu or Mikhaila.
Oh, you know,
why did you do that to her? She was
funny.
I know.
I'm so sorry. Yeah.
Did you watch him? He didn't even know.
He didn't
what
even
he
know what happened.
Yeah.
gotta go on what's oh my video.
Oh, did I shut out?
Oh my God.
Yes, a band-aid.
It's a band-aid, right? You know, I did more damage with my whole
thing. Is that my... Okay. Oh my... Oh, oh my... You're crying.
I can't wait till you have a baby.
Thank you.
Whoo! Isn't that just like a brother, though, standing off to the side, just laughing hysterically? Yeah, that's where we're going this morning, and you can keep that image, in part because that's humorous, but it also is a good image of where we're going, but maybe it can be lighthearted. The work we have to do is hard work. We have to face something difficult. You say, well, Pastor, it's Christmas. Why do we have to do the hard things on Christmas? What are you going to do that to us for on Christmas? Well, first of all, I'm not doing it. It's where we're at in John. So John's doing it. And secondly, I would say that maybe Christmas is the perfect time. Maybe particularly in this season, it serves us better. And maybe I would add thirdly, do you think that somehow I'm removed from the work that has to be done today? Like, hopefully that's a given, that I'm with you. I could very easily sit down right here next to Chris in the front row, and I could have this sermon preached to me. So we do this work together. You know, they say there's no time like the present, so let's get to it. If you're already there, 1 John chapter 2, we're going to just look at three verses today, which is probably good so we don't pass out. I have the picture of her just going, whoa, so maybe three verses is about all we could bite off today, but let's read it first. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Look, I don't know how we are supposed to do this with any confidence at all. I was thinking about that this week as I'm looking at the text. How do we, here in America, in one of the richest countries in the world, among the most indulgent, if not the most indulgent, how can we expect to accurately and sufficiently unpack and apply this text? This seems like a subject where any one of us to stand on the platform and talk about what the things of the world are, it seems like all of us are going to have blinders on to the degree that I'm not sure I would trust you, and I'm not sure you should trust me. In one of the richest countries, if not the most prosperous, in one of the most indulgent countries, akin more to, say, Babylon in Scripture than any other nation. And we're going to talk about what worldliness is. I don't know how we do this with confidence. And so the best thing I can say to you is we can do the work to look and see what this means, and then trust the Holy Spirit to do the work of peeling back, you know, the edges so we can see a little bit, taking off the blinders so we get a better look. I'm reminded this morning of David's prayer. You know, search me and know me, God. See if there's any wicked way in me. That we look at what this means and trust our great, great resource, the Holy Spirit, to bring that application to us individually to do that work. Because I don't want you to do this work alone. The outcome of you trying to do the work we have to do today by yourself, I can't imagine would be good. So we're going to jump in, and I don't know. Even after first service, I'm like, man, I don't know. Maybe I should have said it this. I just don't know how we do this with any amount of confidence at all, except to look at what it means and trust the Holy Spirit to bring it to bear for us. This is a big one. So the work we have today is not really academic. We have our work cut out for us, but it's not really academic work. It's kind of plain. And so it's not an intellectual or an academic exercise. What it's going to be is deep heart work, and you have to be courageous and trust that the Lord knows what's good for us as a good father. And so that's what's ahead of us. John is getting back to the subject at hand. If you remember from last week that we looked at verses 12 through 14, which really sort of end up inserted into the text. It's kind of like a parenthetical. Like he's talking about something, pauses for a minute, deals with 12 through 14, and now he's back to it. So we're getting back to what we've already been discussing, and we took this sort of pause last week, as John did, and so we asked why the pause, and amidst all of these strong exhortations, these do's and these don'ts, amidst all of that, it's as if John stopped for a second in verses 12 through 14 and just to make sure everybody was doing okay. Like, I know this is heavy stuff. How's everybody doing? I love how one author put it. He said that John pauses in verses 12 through 14 to show his readers that what he's asking and what he's exhorting them to do is not impossible. Well, why isn't it impossible? Well, it says, look at the resources that the believer has in verses 12 through 14. Let's just read it again. I'm writing, so he pauses. I'm writing to you, little children, because why? Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Look at that. What he's saying, what he's asking, what he's exhorting us to do is not impossible. Why? Look at that. That's the believer. Those things are ours in Christ, that we have overcome the evil one, that his word abides in us and that we are strong. And that we know him who is from the beginning, and we have come to know the Father, and our sins are forgiven. And then he gets right back to the subject, as if to say, look, you got this. You got this. There's no excuse for you. Like, you have what's required. Look at that. You can do this. And so all these things he's been talking about, he continues that in verse 15 this morning. And so what have we talked about? Well, we see instruction about walking in the light, confessing our sins, keeping his commandments, loving our brother, and then here, after a brief pause again, do not love the world or the things in the world. We have to keep in mind here John's big concern. Throughout this whole letter, his big concern is with their, if you remember, koinonia. It's a Greek word that means fellowship or participation, that he's very much concerned with their participation and with the right kingdom. And so if you remember from chapter 1 that this fellowship, this koinonia that he's so concerned about is one with the other members of the church, the brethren, and by extension, a fellowship with the Father and his Son Jesus. That for his readers, he is concerned that they share in that kingdom, that they share in that fellowship, and they participate with that as opposed to this other kingdom or this other participation, which is the sharp contrast that we see through chapter 1 and chapter 2. This is what John is primarily concerned about, that those who claim to know or claim to have fellowship with the Father actually do. Because remember what he says? He says, if you say you have fellowship with the Father and yet you walk in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. You have participation with one or the other. You can't do this. It just contextually can't happen. And so he's writing to them to, one, reassure them that they are in fact in the right kingdom as they were doubting because of what the false teacher was saying. Maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe I don't believe the right things. And so he's reassuring them, but I think he's also challenging them. So we can't lose the challenge amidst the affirmation. that he's also challenging them and guarding them. I want you to see that as a loving thing to do. It's like if in everything that we're going to see today, like, I don't want you to have participation here. This isn't the right participation. This is not good for you. I want you to have this one. I want you to be a part of this family. I want you see that? And that this is his primary concern. So this is what we do as parents, isn't it? That sometimes our kids don't understand what the rules are, and we're not perfect parents. Like, God is a perfect father. We're broken, and sometimes we err, maybe more than sometimes, okay? But our motivation is for their good, isn't it? I want you to be a part of this family, and this is what it means to be a part of this family, and this is good for you. And I want you to participate here, not over here, right? And so you can see that this is very pastoral. This is very affectionate. This is very fatherly, very father-like or mother-like, nurturing, caregiving, just coming in to safeguard them. And it's the same motivation here in verse 15. His motivation hasn't changed. We see it in chapter 1. We see it in the beginning of chapter 2. And then we see this brief pause where he's showing them their resources in Christ. And then he's right back to it. And his motivation is to safeguard them. Safeguard them for what? For this family, okay? And so that continues, so keep that. We took a pause last week, but don't lose the thrust of the argument here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, I trust that you can see the difference here, but because it has come up before, I don't want to assume anything, so I'm going to say it. Let me say it by asking this. Doesn't it say in Scripture that God loves the world? Like, it's one of the most quoted verses in all of the Bible by believers and non-believers alike. Like, it's John's account, John's gospel account, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved, it's not, he just didn't love the world. He so loved it. And it was the kind of love that motivated action. Like, it's not the kind of love that's sentimental, that you can sit there and go, oh, that's sweet, and do nothing. He so loved the world that it motivated him to action, and he what? Gave his son for it. Okay, and this time of year, this is what we're celebrating, the gift of that son. That Jesus set aside glory and put on flesh and came to live among us, and then to ultimately lay his life down on a cross for our sin, to make a way of back to the Father. It's fantastic. That's what we celebrate. Don't lose that. But don't just be sentimental, like, Jesus is the reason for this. Like, don't just be sentimental about it. So he so loved the world that it motivated him. And so maybe this, again, doesn't need explaining, but I want you to see a difference there to what John is saying. God does love the world. Jesus came, we know from Luke 19, to seek and save the lost. So God loves the world in as much as it is the lost people, disconnected, estranged from the Father, that he came to give his life for, that they could be restored to the Father, the family could be healed and reunited. He loves the world in that sense of fallen humanity, those who are his that he seeks to reacquire, if you will. He loves the world so much that he sent his son to take care of the sin problem. In that sense, he loved the world. And I would argue that for the Christian, our love should be growing in a similar way. That we should too seek and save the lost and be concerned about their participation with either this kingdom or with this kingdom. Like, that should concern us. And we should in a similar way love them, and it doesn't violate the text in 1 John 2 to do that. In addition, I would say this. We see in Scripture that God is not only bringing restoration to humanity, to the family of God, He's also bringing restoration to creation itself. We see that in Romans chapter 8. We see that in Revelation, certainly. But we also see it intermittently in the prophets, that God is bringing restoration, that He's bringing a new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus in Revelation says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." So I want you to see that in a sense, though maybe to a lesser degree, God also loves creation. It was very good in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and then sin marred it and bent it, and God has been working to restore it, and not just humanity, but the heavens and the earth themselves, creation. So some would use this text to push on things that we shouldn't enjoy the things of this world, that we shouldn't enjoy creation, that these things are of this world and they're passing away. No, some of the things in this world are being restored. Some things certainly will pass away, as we will see, but some things are being restored. And so we don't then live this monastic lifestyle where we go find a mountaintop and live on it and don't be around anybody and just pretend that we're above it all. Okay, the wrong interpretation, wrong understanding of this text. It's not sectarian living. It's not monastic living. It's not remove yourself from everything living. So we need to make sure that that is clear. God does love the world, and in a way that I think He would beckon you to love it. Is that what John's talking about? No, I'm hoping that's not lost on you, and that there is a difference here in the way that John is using the image of the world, the language, the world. So what does he mean? The second part helps us a little bit. It says, do not love the world or what? The things in it. Or the things in it. So again, understanding that koinonia is the big subject, this participation with either this kingdom of darkness or this kingdom, the kingdom of light, or this kingdom of death, or this kingdom of life and eternal life. That's the context. It's the participation. And so what he's concerned about is the participation with the world, a system and an order that is in direct opposition to God. It just doesn't happen to be in opposition to God. No. It is in direct opposition to God. Direct rebellion and disobedience. It is a system. It is an order. It is a family that has dug its heels in the sand and gone, no! Do not love this system or this kingdom or the things in it. This is what he's taught. We've already talked about these two participations, two kingdoms. John is very concerned with this subject, and so he sees the false teachers as very much claiming to have fellowship with God, but very much so participating here. And so he calls them liars. You can't claim to have fellowship with God and then walk in darkness. You're a liar. You don't practice the truth. You have no evidence that you are actually a part of this participation. All the evidence points to the fact that you are a part of this participation. And he's appealing to the Christians and saying, don't love that or the things of it. We see this in John as well. He refers to our enemy, the evil one, who presides over that kingdom. He's the ruler of it, Scripture says. In chapter 5 in 1 John, verse 19, it says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the context. That's the world. It's the same context. That's what he's talking about. All that world, which we'll see here in verse 17, is passing away. It's not being restored. It's passing away. Don't love it or the things in it. That's the exhortation, and therefore why we can, without difficulty, see verses about not loving the world, why God apparently so loves the world. It's two different uses of the word. He's using it differently, using it as a metaphor for something altogether different. And we need to make sure that we have that same distinction. And that's not to justify our sin. Because what he's talking about is very clear. And it very much belongs to this kingdom. And he says, no. Don't love it. Don't participate with it. That's what he's speaking about. I want you to show that Jesus said the same thing. I want you to see that God does not love that world at all. This is not the world of John 3:16. He does not love that system, that order, that family, that kingdom, that participation. He doesn't. It will be judged and entirely, and it will be discarded completely. That's not the world of John 3:16. The world of John 3:16 is the world of those who are his, that he has called to himself, that he came to redeem. He so loved him, he's willing to die for him. That's this family, if you're paying attention. That's this family. He loves them and in a way that I couldn't adequately describe to you. And just let the cross do that. Turn to Matthew 6. I want you to see again that Jesus taught something very similar. And that there's great harmony in all the counsel of Scripture. This passage will not only help us understand the context of the world in verse 15 in 1 John, but it'll also help us with where we're going here in a minute in verse 16 and 17. Let's look. Look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I want you to see the similarities between Jesus' use of the word treasure and John's use of the things of this world. He said, where your treasure is, where your things are, exposes what kingdom you're a part of. And Jesus is saying the same thing. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness. And that's just think about that. If that which you are calling light is actually dark, how great is that darkness? I don't know how you say that stronger. You can't claim to have fellowship with God while you walk in darkness. And somebody, you lie and do not practice the truth. So you're over here claiming to have light. If that's light, how dark is that? How dark is your world? Great is that darkness. Pretty great. And look at this, verse 24. No one, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve, and in this case, you can't serve God and money. You can't do this. You can't do this. Jesus said it. John said, you can't serve two masters. And he says it back in 1 John. Let me get back there. He says it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For John, it's simple. And it's just like what Jesus said. You can't serve two masters. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. You can't serve two masters. You can't do this. Jesus, it was clear, and for Jesus, it was simple. For John, it was simple, and it was clear. You can't have koinonia with those two kingdoms. You can't. You can't share in that kind of fellowship, that kind of participation with two completely different kingdoms. You can't. You'll either love the one or hate the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. That's how it works. Okay, Pastor, that makes sense. What's so hard about that? I mean, you opened up with this big warning about how hard this was going to be. It's easy for me to go, yep, that's bad. And that's not me. Be patient. It's going to get harder here in just a minute. This is some of why it's difficult to have any confidence that we're going to rightly apply this text here in America. Because we are really, really good at making sure it never calls me out. I'm good. we have a tendency, and maybe it's not just here in the West, but it's the only culture I really understand. Maybe it's all humanity. But we are very, very good at drawing the line in such a way as to never find myself across it. It's like we take the line of holiness and we cuss. You know, the imagery, forgive me, the imagery that comes to mind, it's like nobody likes stuff riding up. And sometimes the Bible is uncomfortable. And so we go to a tailor. I say, hey, can you pull this in, or can you let this out, or can you hem this up? And we custom fit holiness. And it's amazing how well it fits. Wow. But here's the insidious thing about it. And this is a little bit of an aside, though adjacent. This is the definition of hypocrisy. Where we allow for ourselves all the luxury of a tailor-fit holiness while pointing our fingers at another who is in no different position than we are, but man, I can't believe he lives his life like that. I can't believe he does that. Look at him. It fits me nice. But apparently this one size doesn't fit all. But it just conveniently fits me. Merry Christmas. We are good at that. We can justify anything, rationalize anything, and we're among the richest in the world and the most indulgent. Which koinonia do you want? And that's what John is. Which koinonia? It looks like you want this one over here. That's what it looks like. Because that seems to be the one you're concerned about fitting. And by I mean me. As opposed to this one. Do not love the world or the things in it. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's where it gets hard. It starts to invade and then fringe a little bit. It starts to ride up, get uncomfortable. It's easy to say, well, you know, I mean, the things of the world are things like smoking and drinking. It's those gossips out there. It's those people who murder and like commit adultery and stuff. That's the things of this world, and I don't love those things. Convenient. What did Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, I don't have a time to draw the parallels, but I'll just read a couple. Where are they? You've heard it said of old that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, Jesus said, that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Ouch. Another one, verse 27. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. For Jesus, it's just easy. That's holiness. That isn't. For John, it was easy. Don't love the world and the things in it. Don't share in participation here. Share in participation here. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount just amps up. You guys remember the story of the rich young ruler? This is in Matthew chapter 19, if you want to jot it down and go see. But this guy comes up to Jesus and he says, you know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Okay, that's awesome. It sounds like what he wants is this. That's a good question. Love it. Jesus responds, keep the commandments. Simple response. Similar to what John says in 1 John chapter 2, where he says, where he talks about this is how we can know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. John chapter 1 and 2. That's been the thrust of this argument so far. So, great. Well, keep the commandments. That's how you know that you have eternal life. Man replies, which ones? Okay, that is so like us. Like, just give me the baseline. Like, what's the least I have to do to be like in? Okay? That's right. Which ones? And Jesus rattles off five of the biggies. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Honor your mom and dad. And then he adds this. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is another theme in John. It's like, love your brother. How can you claim to be in fellowship with God and then hate your brother? Like, that doesn't work. The man gets excited and is like, great. I've done all that. I'm not murdered. I honor my mom and dad. I haven't committed adultery. I don't steal anything. I'm awesome. And then he made a mistake. He said, what else do I lack? Oopsie. This is similar to the prayer of David, search me and know me, see if there's any wicked way in me. Only the motivation is a little bit different. This man here is looking for accolade and attestation, and he gets the opposite. Jesus responds this way, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. You remember how he responded? He went away sad because he was very wealthy. It's the same exposure in John chapter 1 and chapter 2. You can't claim to have fellowship with God and then walk in darkness. You will be exposed as a liar. And in that moment, he's a liar. He's a part of this kingdom. Now, we don't know the end of that story, and God, you know, God wrote it and he left out pieces. I don't know if he goes away sad, because how many of you have ever walked away being confronted with your sin sad because you like it? And then there's a season of refining and work, and then a place of repentance. So we can hope that we don't get the end of that story, but we know the sufficiency of the gospel, so we don't have to despair. But that's all we've been allowed to see. You can't serve two masters. You can't do this. It's simple. It didn't work out for the Laodicean church. Look at this in Revelation chapter 3. And don't make the mistake, as we so often do. It's like, you know, constantly looking at something to point out in other people. Like, you define worldliness in such a way that it custom fits you and doesn't ride up. But, you know, it never affects you. Don't read the section of the Laodicean church and do the same thing. Like, custom fit that to be not you so that you don't hear the exhortation. Let me read this. Of the seven churches, this to Laodicea. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Similar message in the book of Hebrews. Those whom I love. Get that. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. A good father addresses what is lacking, what is missing. And even amidst this hard language, he reaffirms his love. Him who I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and what? Repent. And then this great verse, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You want to talk about koinonia? I'm knocking. The door's open. I'm just going to come and stand in the entryway and small talk with you for a little. No, I'm going to come in. I'm going to recline at the table with you, and I'm going to eat with you. Koinonia, participate with you, have fellowship with you. Can't claim to have fellowship with the Father and continue to walk in darkness. You can't. So back to 1 John. Verse 16, he doesn't leave us guessing in regards to what worldliness is. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he said that before. Now look at verse 16. He gets specific. For all that is in the world, and here are the three categories. And I tried to think about, are there any sins that don't fit one of these categories? I couldn't find it. So this is a pretty complete list here. So think about this maybe categorically. Maybe this is what John meant. So here it is, for all that is in the world, here it is, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, all of this is not from the Father but is from the world. And this then, the order and the system and the family that we are not to love. It's hostile and towards God. It's opposed to God. So here they are. I don't need to spend a lot of time here because it's kind of obvious, at least to a degree, what these categories are. Nuanced a little bit, so we'll maybe focus there, but let's look at them. The desires of the flesh. This is all about appetites. Some of you, your translation may say the lusts of the flesh, and it can mean lusts, it can mean cravings, but for us in our context, whenever you hear the word lust, it's almost entirely in a sexual nature. We don't think about lust as a general desire word. It feels like a sexual desire word. And so I like desires better in our culture. Cravings, the word can mean that too. Because he's not meaning to specify just sexual sin. It's all of the appetites of the flesh. All of the cravings of the body. All of them. And there are many. So there are many lusts, not just one. But this category is all about pleasure seeking. Now, I have to say this. Because again, we are not called to some monastic living where we go and we forsake everything and we just live on a hill somewhere. Like, didn't God create things for our enjoyment or, I'm going to say, pleasure? Could you affirm that? In clear conscience, could you affirm that? Good. You have to remember that there are things in creation that God is actually making new and restoring. There are some things he is not making new. He's not restoring, for they cannot be restored. The only thing fit for them is to be discarded and to pass away. These can't be redeemed. These things, though marred by sin, can be redeemed and restored. And so I don't want you to hear that if you enjoy something, that somehow you're, oh no, I think I'm loving the things of this world. No, there are some things that are there for you to love. There are some things there that are there for you to enjoy and to take pleasure in. There's some obvious examples. I'll hit just a couple of them. One, sex. I mean, obviously sex in our culture is a prime example. Maybe all of humanity, but certainly in our culture. Sex feels good because God intended it for pleasure. He meant it to feel good. Within the boundaries on which he designed it for, within the context he designed it for, between a husband and a wife, it is a beautiful thing and a good thing and a pleasurable thing. But there is a line, and you know it, where something shifts from being a gift to becoming a God itself. And this appetite is insatiable. Where now what was good and given to a husband and a wife for their enjoyment, for their pleasure and their good, now becomes the ultimate thing. It becomes now the new altar they worship at. And so here we experience sexuality within its boundaries, within its created design, and we can actually give God glory for it, that it can be a form of worship, our enjoyment in him. I say, weird, Pastor. Yeah, no, seriously. Like when you and your spouse experience those intimate moments where you can, at the conclusion, praise God, give him glory. Hallelujah, that was rad. Okay? And that gives him glory. But that's submitted to his supremacy, not elevated to supremacy itself. You see the difference? Scripture says this: God shares his glory with no one. It says that in Isaiah. and you take a gift and you elevate it to contend with supremacy for God, do not love this. This God will be cast down. You see that? It's a subtle shift. But do not. This cannot be restored. This cannot be redeemed. This is idolatry. And this will be cast down and this will be judged. Food's another obvious example. Our bodies need food. And it's interesting. And praise God, food tastes good. Right? I mean, like, we need food to live. And so every day, three times a day, we could sit down and have this bland, flavorless paste shoved down our throat. Don't you dare enjoy it. Otherwise, it's sin. Like, it's awesome. God gave us fruits and vegetables and sweets. And it's not like this flavorless paste. It's like, have a pineapple. Like, boom. Okay? That can be eaten and consumed to the glory of God. He made that. Right? We can't do better than that, you know? I mean, can you do better than a pineapple? Like, seriously. I know it's Christmas time and you got all your best stuff out on the counter, but crying out loud, pineapple. Okay, that's submitted. You can then eat to the glory of God because he made it and he gets glory and honor for it. It's like, man, that tastes good. And my eyes are directed to him and I give him glory for it rather than elevating food to supremacy. And then everything you do, you're laying down, you're bowing down to that altar all the time. And it becomes all about food. It's a subtle shift, and both of those are similar. But again, it's anything that engages the senses, that is pleasurable. These are the lusts or the cravings of the body, the flesh. Some of them, by God's great grace, we see imagery of feasting in heaven and banquets in heaven. So food isn't going to pass away, but this sin around it is. The idolatry of food is. But he's making all things new. That we could eat to the glory of God. That we could drink to the glory of God. That we could be intimate with our spouses to the glory of God. Right? Like, are you tracking? It's a subtle shift. And we start engaging and dabbling over here, start drawing the line around. It's not hurting anybody if I do that. That's fine. Right. You can't claim to have fellowship and participation here if you walk in darkness. You just can't. Keller talks about, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he talks about that some of the best idols are actually the good things in life. I think that's a fantastic point. It's our families, it's sexuality, it's food, it's these things that are good, that are just, they've moved from good things to ultimate things. It says the best idols are the things that are actually good. And just elevated to contend with God for supremacy. Contending with God for supremacy. So rather than doing something to the glory of God, we engage in something for either our own glory or the glory of the thing we're indulging in. And that world's passing away. It goes all the way back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3, of we could be like God. We could be like God. We could be our own gods. Okay, secondly, the desires of the eyes. And again, the word here is lusts or cravings fits to. So the cravings of the eyes. You say, well, what's the difference between, I mean, eyes are a sense. They're a part of the physical body. So how is this distinct from the category of lusts of the flesh? Here you have desires or lusts of the eyes. And I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He suggested that it has to do with the things we behold or value. So it's a sin of value, that we're putting value on something we ought not put value on. And there is a subtle difference, but that very often do you see the lusts or the desires of the eyes leading to lusts and desires of the flesh. It's like David and Bathsheba is a good example. He's on a rooftop. He's, you know, idle. He's not engaging in war. He's not doing the things a king's supposed to do. He's up on a rooftop at night. He's looking down, seeing a woman bathe, and here's beholding and valuing somebody else's wife, and he's valuing that, and that lust of the eye, the value, the attributing weight to something you want. Like, that's not your wife. You can't value her like you can value her as a person, but you, the way you're valuing her is the wrong value. And then it leads to lust of the flesh, and he engages in sexual activity with her and then has her husband murdered. It's a horrible scene. But it's that idea. It's the beholding, it's the valuing, and the waiting of something we ought not wait, at least to that degree. This would include sins of coveting, envy, valuing something that belongs to someone else in a possessive way. It's not yours. It would include sins of vanity and appearance. And man, how do we even talk about that subject in this country? It's all about appearance. It's all about how our homes look, how we look. And you look at the whole health and fitness world, and on the one hand, we can justify it. We can get it to fit. We can custom fit it because we just talk, man, it's good. It's biblical to steward your body. While we're idolizing form and the sensual environment of the fitness world of look at me or look at her or look at him. And we can custom fit it to talk about stewardship, and it's good to be healthy, and it glorifies God to be healthy. Is that true? Yeah, stewardship is a real biblical issue. But if you're using that to justify your sin, this is where you're at. You're really going to wear that in public. You're really going to dominate. You're going to stand there. You're really going to intimidate. And you're going to use it for power, right? Okay. This exposes us. I mean, there are a million examples. I can't hit them all, but you get the idea. And then this leads, this value system of vanity and coveting and envy often leads to the lust of the flesh, beholding and valuing wrongly. And then finally, pride in possessions. How many of you have a translation, even some, I think early ESV actually translated pride of life, the boastful pride of life. Does anybody have that? Okay. I like this translation better because the word used is bios. So you can hear our words biology come from this. But the word in the Greek is bios. And so what it's specifically referring to are the resources necessary for living. So it has to do with the physical things required, like livelihood, possessions, food. So possessions carries that idea better. Because it's taking pride in the resources that you have. It's taking pride in the means by which you live. And so it's a status thing associated with those resources. So it's purely physical, it's purely resource driven, and that's the word he uses here. I mean, where do I pick as an example for this in our country? Like status on what our cars look like, or what our houses look like, or the pictures we post on Facebook to show our Christmas scene is just so, like all these temptations, all these things that we, just this appearance stuff, and this status, and this position because of all these things that you apparently have, or on the flip side of it, or don't have. The excuses we make because we don't want to be seen as somebody who doesn't value those things. So we make excuses. Well, I wasn't able to get to housework. I wasn't able to get to this. Or, well, I've been meaning to get to that, but I just haven't got around. All these excuses, we're just mitigating that same status that we want to have associated with stuff. So again, maybe Christmas is the perfect time for this. Just more. And the status I feel because of it. So there are the categories of the things of this world that we're not to love. And why? Because it's the wrong koinonia. It's the wrong fellowship. It's the wrong participation. And then it's severely just lacking. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away. And I love that he adds this. The world is passing away with all of its desires. So it's passing away, but all the desires associated with it are passing away too. How many of you are not thankful. This is maybe a stupid question because I don't want this to stir self-righteousness, but I want to appeal to the deep longings of the Christian's heart. How many of you long for a family that just, these desires are just, no, they're foreign to us. Like they don't even, that we don't have a context for them. They don't exist. That brothers and sisters can rejoice and be brothers and sisters in a family without these weird desires of sexuality and lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, all this stuff that just seems to mess with stuff. The world, this world, is passing away with all of it. The desires too. Jesus said, behold, I am making all things new. And we're going to do family. We're going to do family like this without all that. So I want you to see the pastoral sort of fatherly affection here that he's saying, look at, I'm not just saying, I'm not trying to be a buzzkill. Like, look at all the things you can't do anymore. Bummer, you just hold tight, white knuckle it, and Jesus will come back and it'll be fine. And then it'll take all those urges from you and you won't even care anymore. No, he's saying, look, guys, there is a life here and abundant life. Abundant life here. He's a father going, no, son, you need to understand, this is better. You think this is better because your eyes have been blinded by the enemy. You've been blinded by these things, but I'm telling you, it's not better. This is better. So it's not just a do this, it's an appeal. This is better. This life is more full. And then just practically, this life is going to abide forever. Okay, I'm in. Like, this one's going to be done. Like, there's a simple reality to that. This one will finish. This one will not. This one will experience restoration and continue on in ways. Guys, I don't even know how to describe it to you because I haven't been there. But with everything that this has to say about that glory that's to come, that Jesus is the first fruits of, you paint a picture. And even if it falls miles short, it's better than all of that. You just taste it. Abundant life. That's why Jesus said to come. I've come that you might have life and have life abundantly. Why? I love you. I gave my life for you so that you could be a part of this awesome family. You've never experienced a family like that. Look at verse 25 in chapter 2. We're going to be here later, so I won't belabor it. But look what he says. This is a big theme of John, and this is the promise that he's made to us. Here's the promise he's made. Eternal life, that it will not pass away. And the word he uses for life here is not bios. It's zoe. So zoe takes on the Greek word zoe for life. It certainly does include the physical world, but it's more holistic because it's body, soul, and spirit. It doesn't just pertain to the resources necessary for life. It's speaking to the spirit and the soul. Life. So he's talking about, the pride of life, all that, bios. Huh. Koinonia, we were created for deep, intimate participation. We were created for it. It is a part of our design, and this world has corrupted it. We have corrupted it. We've made a lot of excuses for it, and in so doing, we're doing this, and we're settling for something a whole lot less than what God intended for us and desires for us and in Christ has secured for us. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. Oh. Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. Chapters are categorical. So you can imagine the sins associated with each one of these chapter headings: ungodliness, anxiety and frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience and irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy and jealousy, sins of the tongue, and worldliness. And you can imagine all sorts of sins in there that we've conveniently justified that have become respectable. Bridges' point is, sin in any and all forms is cosmic treason. And treason is a perfect word for us this morning because we're talking about kingdoms. Treason is a betrayal of one's country. So here's our kingdom, Genesis 1 and 2. And Genesis chapter 3 is treason. And what does Eve do? She looks at the fruit. And again, I don't think this is a direct, I don't think John intends to directly correlate with Genesis chapter 3, but the similarities I can't help but notice. That she looks at the fruit and it was pleasant to the eye. It was good for food. And it was desirable to make one wise. Okay, there's some similarities there at least with John. That's cosmic treason. Eve, Adam, you forsook. You betrayed this kingdom for this one. That is cosmic treason. And Jesus stepped into humanity to take care of that problem. And he went to the cross to pay the penalty of treason, so that we could come back and be restored to the family. That's what the cross is. It's the penalty for treason. And again, not a one-to-one, but I can't help but notice the similarities. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness before his ministry starts. And the enemy says, you're hungry, I know you're hungry, turn these stones into bread. You're so important, throw yourself off. The scripture says that they will not let your foot strike a stone. So we'll jump off this and they'll lift you up. You'll be glorious. And then thirdly, if you bow down and worship me, Satan says, I'll give you everything you see. Very similar to the garden, similar to the categories in John 1. Maybe not a one-to-one, but you see the parallels. And Jesus did what Adam could not do. That's why he can pay for your treason. James chapter 4. I need to be done. Let me wrap up with this. We see that this is something John talked about. It's something that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7. It's something Jesus addressed. We already looked at that in Matthew chapter 6. I want you to see that James wrote about it too. The context of James is, look, you can't just claim to have the benefits of grace and not demonstrate it by your works. He's making a very similar argument than John is. He says, you can't claim to have fellowship with God and then continue to walk in darkness. Like, if you have fellowship with God, then it should be evident by the things that you do. And if the things that you do point to the fact that you live in darkness, then I would second guess your faith. So he says, without works, your faith is dead to me. I'm like, it doesn't mean anything. You can claim all you want here, but if this is what your deeds look like, yeah, you're a liar and you do not practice the truth. That's the language of John. So James and John and Paul and all the, you know, I mean, obviously there's solidarity in Scripture, but you see a similar theme. And this is what he writes in chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? I love that, because notice the war is in you. It's not with somebody else. You think a fight and a quarrel is because I'm at war with somebody else. So I'm at war with them for my... No. You fight and you quarrel because of the passion, the war waged inside your own heart. And he continues and he unpacks that. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So this is the double-minded man in James, and it's this. This is the double-minded man. I claim to have fellowship with God, but It's this. This is the double-minded man who sent this out to the tailor and got holiness custom fit to him. That's the double-minded man. You ask wrongly because you're asking God, you know, please give. You're asking wrongly because you want these things to spend on your own passions. You adulterous people, he says, do you not know, look at this, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You cannot serve two masters. You can't claim participation here when you are actively engaging in participation here. You can't. That's treason. That's adultery, metaphorically. It's forsaking yours for someone else. So what do we do? Look at, guys, you cannot engage in this work by yourself. I cannot foresee a good outcome of you going home and trying to sort through all the things that you've custom fit to yourself without the Holy Spirit helping you, because this can very quickly become about your own righteousness and looking the part. So therefore, you're secure in what you do and don't do, and not secure in Christ and the fact that he didn't give in to any temptation, and then he laid that perfect life on the cross to take care of our treason. So don't do this work alone, but Father loves us. He's taken care of the sin problem, and he's forgiven us of our sins, and then he comes in as a loving Father to train us. Respond to the training. Be trained. Don't be lured into this thing that you can white knuckle it, that you can somehow get yourself into shape and God will love you more. You get lured into that, that's demonic, and that too is passing away. You cannot, but Jesus can. So don't do this work alone, but don't then also forsake the work because Jesus did it. Well, Jesus took care of it, so I'm good, so I don't need it. Right? Like, can you feel that? You can tip a canoe either way. Like, you feel that? Do the work, but don't do it alone. Don't do it alone. And in that work, I think you're going to experience, I would expect that you would experience a taste of the koinonia. And you give glory to God, that he gets the glory for all of it, and you would experience and taste the koinonia. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's pray. God, simply I would ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, accompany us into this work. It's difficult work, and I'm sure there are things that come freshly to mind that we wrestle with or maybe have justified or rationalized or custom fit to ourselves so that we can still feel good, that we're still in, that we're still good. God, would you do the hard work? Would we have a true humility that would pray as David prayed, God, seek me, know me, see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. That would be our response, and that it wouldn't be a response of us in the flesh. It would be a response of us surrendered, submitted to you, our Father, to the Holy Spirit and the work that you've called him to do, and for our good and your glory. So would you journey with us? Would you partner with us? Or maybe better said, would we partner with you in this work in the days ahead? We invite you in Jesus' name.
Amen.